Good evening, church family. It is great to see you all here. I just want to start off, by saying thank you so much to this church. You guys have meant so much to me over the years. I've been going here since I was about 3 years old, and I would say this church family has been foundational to who I am as a person. And so just thank you so much for being in my life so much. I want to mention I am doing an independent study this summer for some Bible credits at school, and so I got the option to pick any sort of idea that I wanted to, and so I picked the topic of honoring God. And so what that meant is I could double up and study for both this and that. But that also means that I've gotten to do a lot of research over this topic that I think is pretty interesting, but I also apologize in advance if you feel like you're in school again when I'm done with this. So As a true and tried American, a Texan even, who loves liberty and freedom, I think that the topic of honor is actually something that we as Americans have a disadvantage at understanding when Jesus talks about it. And it's something that we don't prioritize as much as people did back in the day of Jesus. So the question I want to answer tonight is, how do we honor God when honor is not the driving force of our culture? So we live in an individualistic society. That's what they call it. We all kind of keep to ourselves. We have our own identity. When we talk about ourselves, we say I and not we. But in the day of Jesus, they lived in a collectivist society, and they referred to each other as a we, and as not just as a family unit, but as a people group. For example, the Jews living in Israel would call themselves a we, as they would try to keep themselves abstained from the outside world. So I want us to define honor first, though, in how we understand it. So if you go to the next slide, these are the definitions of honor. It's kind of a larger umbrella term for a lot of smaller definitions. And so the first one is that it's a high respect that you can give to someone. And so that's for doing things that are right, and you'll see that again later. It's also a title for a position, like if you were talking to a judge, you would say your honor. It's also adherence to what is right. I think that definition is actually closest to how it is in the day of Jesus. It's doing what's right, and that's honorable. It's also a privilege, like it's my honor and privilege to get to speak with you tonight. It's also a distinction, like if someone's an honor student, they're recognized for that and set aside for that. And lastly, it's also a golf term for the person getting to hit first at the next hole because they won the previous hole. And so the idea that I want to show you with this, though, is that these are all actually very relational. Even the golf term, they're all requiring somebody else to be in the picture. For someone to have high respect, it requires a community giving respect to that person. And so I think that's the biggest part about honor that I'm going to really push hard about, is that honor requires people to give honor, and not just one, it's a group thing. So to express how important honor culture is in the day of Jesus, I want to look at the story of Marcus Regulus. There's an early church father named St. Augustine, and he wrote about this guy. He was a Roman general in the early Roman period, so around 250 BC. And at the time, Rome was at war with Carthage, which was like their big enemy at the time. And he got captured by the Carthaginians, and he made a deal with them that he would go back to Rome, and he would go before the Roman Senate and convince them to end the war. And so he made an oath and swore on his gods that on his honor, he would return back to Carthage, back into their hands after he went to Rome. And so they let him go, surprisingly, and he goes to Rome and he goes before the Senate. But instead of trying to end the war, he tells them to keep fighting and that they need to destroy Carthage. And then after that, you can see in this painting, he decides he's still going to keep with his honor and go back to Carthage because his honor meant that much to him. And he actually was brutally killed. He got the full medieval treatment. But because honor was so important to him, that was his bottom line, and that was worth his life. In fact, you can even see in this painting, it's kind of shining a light on him in a positive aspect because his honor, he lived up to his honor. And so this story was told to Roman children to inspire honor and patriotism. It's very strange. We wouldn't necessarily teach that story to our kids in the West. But back in the time of Jesus, honor, even at the expense of your life, was very important. Let's move on. So I want to look at a specific example in the book of Acts that really captures this honor-shame culture that they had. So we look in Acts chapter 5, 34 through 42. We can see that the apostles, they had just been taken in by the high council of the Pharisees, and they're being questioned for why they're preaching this new Jesus guy. And the high priest actually wants to have them killed. But it says, "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered.'" Continuing on, it says in verse 38, it says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the council, the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So we have two aspects here that we can see. We have honor and we have dishonor or shame. So Gamaliel was held in high honor. He's actually the guy that taught Paul everything that Paul knew. And so his advice was listened to because he was respected by the community. On the flip side, the apostles are preaching this new idea, which to the Pharisees seems to be against the law, against the Torah that they valued. And so they're beaten and dishonored. But then the strangest thing happens here is that the apostles, this dishonor invigorates them, and they push even harder and continue to preach the name of Jesus. And so if you go to the next slide, we're pulling out the fancy renders now to show this off. This is a depiction of honor culture, in my view. It's actually very hierarchical. And so someone like Gamaliel would be at the very top of this podium. He was held in honor by all the people. Everyone respected him. Everyone listened to him. The apostles, on the other hand, would be pushed all the way to the bottom because of this new message that they were bringing. It seemed against the Jewish values. But in truth, what we understand about honor culture is it's like there's actually a whole second little pyramid thing that the apostles feel like they've been pushed to the top of by being dishonored by the Jewish culture, right? And so there would also, for example, be a Roman culture here. And so the Roman values would be something like absolute devotion to the emperor and to the pagan gods, whereas for the Jewish culture, it would be adherence to the Torah and abstaining from the outside world. I think you understand what I mean. But just there would be a whole new pyramid of values for this new Christian culture. And so I think that's the best way for us to understand honor culture. And so I think we should look at how Christ tells us to respond to honor culture. If you go to Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, Jesus is at a feast of Pharisees. And to give a little bit of context on how these feasts worked, there would be a huge table that everyone would sit at, and sometimes it would make curves and different things like elbows and stuff like that. But what matters is there would be a seat of honor. And someone would sit there, and then everyone would try to place themselves relative to that seat of honor where they felt like they belonged in the society. So someone who, like Gamaliel, would be in a place of honor. And other Pharisees who were in high standing would sit close to there and try to sit up as close as they could without being sent further back by the community. And that would be shameful if that happened to them. Anyways, let's read the scripture. It says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." And continuing on, it says, "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I think this really captures what we're looking at here. So Jesus says, in this world where everyone is scrambling for the top, trying to get themselves at the highest place, instead, put yourself at the lowest place and honor everyone else. And when the host, which is God, returns, he will lift you up. He will bring you to himself. And so, continuing from that, these ideas of honoring everyone continued to pervade society as Christianity spread. And eventually Christianity became the leading mode of thought in the Western world, right? Like, that is foundational to the Enlightenment and around the 1700s when all these ideas of liberty and freedom came around that made this country what it is. But specifically the idea that every person has their own dignity by being made in the image of God. This idea really established that we have freedoms and rights as individuals. And so that's when this newer idea that now dominates our culture today called personal dignity or expressive individualism came about. And so here you can see this kind of grid structure. I think that this is a good way of understanding personal dignity. But the big catch to this is that as the West continued to move forward, the West has kind of secularized. We've removed God from the equation as a whole. And so now we have no foundation for this idea of people having their own personal dignity. And so instead, each person has to find their own morality in this system. And so there's no unified understanding of morals or relationships, and instead value is given to those who can express themselves the best. And so that makes morality a personal preference, and that's not right. And so each of us have to find meaning in this system by expressing our own feelings and desires. I will mention, though, that both personal dignity or expressive individualism and honor-shame culture actually do both exist in our culture today, like just to varying degrees. So I'll show you where they actually clash. If you go to the next slide, this is my high school graduation. This is the Allen High School graduation. There's 800 students graduating. It's a huge high school, a very formal event. You know, everyone's wearing the nice regalia, and all the parents and grandparents are there. But something that was interesting was everyone would get like 3 seconds of fame as they walk across the stage and shake hands and stuff, right? And so many people chose those 3 seconds to express themselves in some way because everyone is dressed the same, but they wanted to use that little bit of time to just show the world who they are. And so for some people, that was fine. They would just like wave, or maybe some people would even dance. But some people would do obscene gestures in front of thousands of people because that's how they felt they needed to express themselves. And so that's where this weird clash of honor, like the honor of a graduation, and this personal dignity of people trying to express themselves clashes. If you go to the next slide, we can see kind of these two put next to each other. We can compare the differences between them. So in honor culture, there's a unified morality, right? Within the Jewish culture, they had a unified understanding of who God is and what is right and wrong. Whereas in a personal dignity culture, there isn't that. But also in honor culture, people could be shamed, and that shame would be used as a weapon. And so that would also not necessarily be good. And in personal dignity culture, there's a lot of self-expression and even creativity, which are certainly great things, but there's not as much social cohesion. And so people have to express themselves as most important. What I want to notice here, though, is that the sin between these two is actually very similar. The sin that we can fall into here are both self-exaltation, right? In honor culture, it is trying to put yourself at the top just to be recognized by everyone. Whereas in personal dignity culture, it's to express yourself to be recognized by everyone. But that's not how we are supposed to live. So I want to address, how do we handle this slightly changed culture that we now live in? If you go to the next slide, this is a quote from Carl Truman, who wrote the book The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a really good book that kind of covers some of these ideas. And he says, the task of the Christian is not to whine about the situation in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. And I think that Scripture gives us a solid basis for how to respond to this. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, this is the chapter heading is Christ's example of humility. And I think, I mean, we'll see it very clearly here. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, which all those are rhetorical questions, the answer is yes. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, lost my spot, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Continuing, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's just a beautiful passage. It mostly speaks for itself. I just want to point out a couple things. So he says to be of the same mind. And in a world that we live in that is so scattered and very I-centric, we are a church family. We are a we. And we are of the same mind and we have the same values. It also says to put yourself, just like in Luke 14, at the lowest place and exalt others as more significant than yourselves. And then he puts up Christ as the perfect example of this. He says he was God and he had every right to demand everyone around him to worship him, and demand everyone around him to honor him, but he didn't. Instead, he died for his enemies. And so then Christ is lifted up in his humility. There's a continuing from what St. Augustine wrote about Marcus Regulus. He says that if Regulus was willing to suffer and die for his honor in an oath to pagan false gods, how much more should Christians be willing to suffer for the honor of Christ, since they are in confident expectation of a heavenly country, knowing that they are pilgrims even in their own homes? Right? The honor for Christ goes above everything in our life. If you go to the next slide, this is what I see as the Christian response. So when Jesus shows us his response to honor, shame, culture, it's like the whole podium is flipped upside down. But in truth, like Wes has told us many times, it's actually like the whole world is the one that's upside down, and it's just putting it right side up. And so it's not really a competition. Instead, it's just lifting others up and, most importantly, raising up Christ. Then we have the response to the personal dignity age that we now live in. The important thing to highlight here is that there's a cluster that's unified together with one message, which is Christ. And they're lowering themselves to exalt Christ, and that message is a light to the rest of the world. I think that is a good understanding of how we should respond based on Philippians chapter 2. And so that's where the hardest lesson to learn from this comes, in my opinion, is that we live in a world where your self-identity and your selfhood are so important. Like that's just something that we value very much in our culture. But when we exalt Christ above all things, that includes our own selfhood. So if you go to the next slide, Christians honor God in an individualist culture by uniting to exalt Christ above our own selfhood. That's a hard lesson for me, I think. Like, I want to express myself and what makes me unique, but living the fullest, truest way is to have Christ live in me. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so our conceptions of self-identity that the world pushes so heavily on us, we need to push those off and instead raise up Christ. So it's no longer showing off ourselves, but showing off what God has done in us and how he's changed us. That doesn't mean that we're all going to be identical or anything, because we're all showing the qualities of an infinite God. But I just think that is the way that we lift up Christ, is by putting away everything else that we want to show that would be selfish. And so recognizing again that honor is inherently relational, we honor God as a community. Like I said, honor is a communal thing. It requires a whole community to recognize someone with honor. And so, for example, when the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to get the one, he doesn't just pick up that sheep and say, all right, I have one sheep now, that's great. He takes it back to the other 99. And then he has a flock of 100 sheep who are all seeing him as their shepherd. And so let's look at this practically for a moment. How exactly do we honor God? Like, what does that specifically look like? I think honoring God in loyalty is a constant and never-ceasing honor. It's at all times, because he is in our lives at all times, right? And so it means honoring your body, since Christ dwells in you. And it means honoring your brothers and sisters in Christ, since Christ dwells in them too. And honoring the people in the outside world, because God made them and they are his creation. And we honor God's creation. And so there's a lot of overlap here with worship and obeying God. And as we'll see later, probably with my roommate when he does his lesson, it'll be a lot of overlap with service as well. It just flows through everything that we do. And it's like these different aspects of honor and obeying God and serving him and worshiping him, they actually all kind of intermix. And when we live truly as God wants us to live, they all kind of are tangled together in different ways. And so moving on to the last slide, there's this picture here that I'm a huge fan of. It's Gustave Doré. He's my favorite artist of all time. But anyways, this is a painting depicting paradise. It's from Dante's Paradiso. And what's really interesting to me in this picture is that there's no singular angel that like sticks out more than the rest. They all kind of are just making these concentric circles. And so they're actually, like, if we take a look at it, it's like they're all kind of just making a huge shape that just points to the glory of God. No individual one of them is trying to say, hey, look at me, I'm a cool angel, I have wings. No, they're all circling around and pointing to something much greater than they are, and something that from whom flows all honor. Because God is the source of all honor, and that's another aspect of that. And so one day, the host will return, like I mentioned, the host will return, of whom we are in confident expectation, and he will say to us, friend, move up higher, and then we'll be in perfect unity with God, like this picture. I think it's a beautiful image. So reading from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, I just want to show you with this image, this passage. I think it really works together. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much, not just for who you are, but what you've done. We honor you for the title of being our God, but also for your long history of working through us and with us and doing amazing things. We thank you so much for your control over the world and history, and we just thank you so much for your word and the way that you give us a right way to live and a solid foundation. We thank you that the middle schoolers had a safe trip to the Bulls home this week, and that they've had a safe trip home so far, and that they should be home soon, so we thank you for that, God. We thank you for your total dominion over everything. And we ask that you live through us in our lives each and every day. We love you so much, and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.